Okay, so today we're carrying on our series in Romans, and I've got a little clicker here, so hopefully I can work this, but I've never done it before, sort of talked and pushed clickers before, so it all turns to custard. Graham in the back is going to come to my rescue. So we're carrying on our series in Romans, and you may remember Steve Dunn's initial outline, the outline that he gave about it being a story of God's salvation to everyone, you know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But at the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul starts by explaining why we need salvation, because unless you know you have a problem, there's no real reason to try and fix it. So over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at different people that are representative of us as people, as humans. We've looked at the arrogant, really, the ones who might look on the world and the wonder of the world and the sunshine and the sunrises, but just ignore God and not believe God and just are basically selfish in the way they live. And then we've looked at those who are proud, those who believe that their moral compass allows them to judge others. And yet if they had a tape recorder around their necks and they listened to how they were judging others, if that was played back, then they might be shocked and realize that actually I do the things I'm trying to tell others not to do. And finally, we're looking at another person today, another people, and they're the ones who are just like Paul, who are Jewish, because they believe that they're the chosen ones of God. There's no need for them to be saved. They're Jewish. God is their ruler. They're saved. But Paul wants to kind of just pick that apart a wee bit. Because they're thinking, well, you know, we're not in the same boat as everyone else. We're saved. We've got the law. God has spoken to us at Mount Sinai. We've got the Ten Commandments. They're written in stone, although we lost them. And so what more can we do? And this attitude that basically we're saved because of who we are rather than what we do reminds me of a story that I recently heard, and it's a true story. In Mozambique, some missionaries went in, and over time they converted quite a lot of people to Christianity. But for whatever reason, the missionaries had to leave. And so you had a whole bunch of groups of different tribes who had come to faith in Christ. And they were new believers, and they were trying to figure out how this new life, how it works out in their own lives. And so among them, they thought, well, we need a pastor, you know, pretty reasonable. So they just sort of chose someone who they thought was upstanding within their community, had a lot of mana, and he became the pastor. Now, this tribe was quite poor, so during the day, this man had to carry on with his day job. And at night, he would pastor his flock and, you know, go through the Bible and try and teach them Christian truths. But during the day, he carried on with his day job. Now, the problem with his day job was that he wasn't a lawyer or a cook or a cleaner or a teacher. He was a contract killer. So he would, yeah, it's a true story. So he would, you know, pastor his flock at night and then during the day, cross over to another tribal area and kill people. And that was okay because it wasn't his tribe. He was being perfectly within his culture. That was okay. It was the others he was knocking off. And so, you know, maybe his Christianity that he had understood hadn't quite worked it out in who he was as a person. And it might seem fairly extreme, this example, but it's just a little insight into, and don't worry, the story goes on, I'll get back to it. A little insight into how maybe the Jews felt. So the verses we're looking at today are Romans 2, 17 to 29. So if you've got your Bible, but I'll have it up here, I can read it. Let's see if the clicker thing works. Oh, no, it doesn't. Hang on. Maybe the clicker thing doesn't work. I'll be talking to... There we go. Maybe that's working. Oh, I might have to call upon Graham to save me. Oh, hang on. It's the old classic. Turn it on. Yeah. Yeah, that's all good. Okay. Oh, you see? Yay! It's all good. Okay, so I've talked about our condition. There we go. the arrogant, the proud and judgmental, and those that think they're above judgment. So here we go. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and the circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Okay. Now, within that text, there's quite a lot of words, actually. But there's some things we just need to understand about what it means to be a Jew. And that was, three things, three pillars. They had one God, so they believed in the one Lord, who chose them and gave them the law. Okay, so the law was in their eyes, was the first five books of the Bible. So that's Genesis, I've got to look it up actually, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And if anyone's ever read all the way through Leviticus, come and get a chocolate bar from me afterwards. And it's through all these books that God has weaved his commands and his requirements so that Israel can live as a holy people, okay? Because he did choose them. He chose them to act as an ark among all these other nations, an ark that showed what it meant to be human, that worked against immorality, inhumanity, idolatry, everything that went on in the ancient East, and honestly goes on today. And the law talks of circumcision, just as we've read there, and that was the sort of the physical mark that I have chosen you as my people. It was sort of a, you can't really miss this one. So here it is. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So every Jew or every person who became a Jew was circumcised, and that was the sign. That was a physical sign. And so God created the law. He created his statutes so that his people could be a holy people. They could be a kingdom of priests, and they were to be an example that revealed God to the other nations. They were to be a light to the Gentiles. They would open the eyes of the blind. And beginning these verses, it does show the special privileges that the Jews have. They rely on the law, and they're able to boast in God. They know his character, they know his will, and they can basically say to others, well, look, this is what it means to live as a human. They can approve of what is superior because they understand everything. They understand what it means and how to live. They are a special people that have been tasked with a special purpose. But they get skewered. Because Paul then says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor temples, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The Jews aren't practicing what they preach. And because of this, God's very name is cursed. And just finally, just to push the dagger in a little bit more, Paul shows that the circumcision, this sort of defining mark of being Jewish, is of absolutely no use if the internal reality of their life, of the way they live, isn't exampled in how they live. And Jews would have been quite shocked to hear that others might be able to judge them, as it says in here, you see. The one who is not circumcised, that's the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you've written the have the written code and circumcision. So Paul is just slowly pulling away these pillars that the Jews relied on to say that they were the chosen ones of God, the chosen nation, that they had a special place, which they do, but they weren't living up to their special responsibilities. And when we read that, we might say, oh, does that mean if we just sort of follow the law, all is well with us as well? With Romans, you've got to remember that Paul has kind of got lots of different arguments rolling along together, which eventually come into one great big example. And what he's saying, what we need to remember as we read all these verses, is that a person can't be declared right with God by doing the law. Can be declared right. Thank you. But because sin controls us, no one can be made right with God by doing the law. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's sort of a cyclical argument. So while it's theoretically possible to live up to God's standards, in practicality it's impossible because of sin's hold over each one of us. And so now that Paul has basically shown that all these pillars, some of these pillars that the Jews rely on to say that no matter what they do, God will still invite them into heaven, now that he says that that doesn't exist, he does say, well, what does it mean to be a real Jew? A real Jew is a person who is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Now, not many of us sitting here are probably Jewish, and we might think, well, that's kind of interesting, but what does it have to do with us in the 21st century? I can understand the first century, maybe there were troubles, but you know, how does that part of Romans apply to us? Well, Paul is warning us that whatever signs we may have to prove our commitment to Jesus, we might have been baptized, we might take communion, we might serve on church boards or committees, whatever we do in the name of Christ, however good that is, has to be a reflection of our relationship with Christ. Just as Jesus warned his disciples back in the day, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Because hypocrisy is dangerous. It harms the gospel. It makes people outside the church look at the church and want to have nothing to do with it. It causes people to curse the very God we profess to love. So he's warning us. He's warning us against hypocrisy. And he's warning us against feeling superior just because we're in the church, just because we call ourselves Christians. And I believe that Christianity is the only way forward. I believe that the Christian values and understandings trump every other value in the world. But that doesn't give me the right to trump my values on top of others. My Christianity is a life preserver for myself and for others. It's not a stick I use to beat others with. Because among all of this, I think probably the most important thing is Paul is telling us not to forget our calling. Just like Israel was back in the first century and previous to that, we are called to be a kingdom of priests. We are called to be a light to the nations. We are called to be a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children. We need to be proclaiming the good news that God's faithfulness, justice, and deliverance has been demonstrated in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And to proclaim that good news, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Now, every day we make decisions that reveal who we are or what we stand for or how we interact with the world. And it's only by relying on God's Spirit, by turning towards God in each of our decisions that we can do that. And it's a process. There's a quote by Mark Lamberton. Although God clearly provides gifts for ministry, greater influence comes through character, the fruit of God's Spirit. Charisma, winsomeness, popularity, charm, cleverness can matter. But the greater testimony, however, comes from a character shaped by the love of Jesus, consistently demonstrated in ordinary action. We don't have to be extraordinary in our faith. We don't have to do cartwheels across the pulpit. But we just have to be consistently loving. And how do we make the Holy Spirit, how do we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our lives? How do we allow the Holy Spirit to circumcise our hearts so that we are turned towards God and towards Jesus? Well, I'm just going to mention a few today. It's just a few ideas. They just come under five things. We can read, we can look, we can talk, we can listen, and we can gather. First of all, read. Read Scripture. Obvious, but not always easy in our life. But we need to make it a priority. Let the practice of reading Scripture allow the Holy Spirit to open a door into your soul. Let it open a window towards Jerusalem. Let it shape you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Look. Look at others. Look at other Christians you admire. Read biographies of great Christians who have done amazing things. Look at people who, when the time came and they needed to make a decision, they made a wise and courageous decision. Talk. Talk to each other. Find someone you can get alongside. Find someone who can mentor you or you can mentor. Because this Christian walk we have, and it is a walk, is best done in company. In fact, it's only really done in company. Listen. Listen to God. Spend time in prayer. Be willing to slow down, to start the day with prayer, to end the day with prayer. At midday, pray. And it doesn't have to be a big thing, it can just be a small thing. But just turn your heart slowly towards God in each moment. And finally, gather. Gather together as a people of God called out to be a light to the nations. Gather together around the meal Jesus told us to have. Gather together in worship. Now, without exception, each one of us has sinned. Christians and non-Christians, rich and poor, gay and straight. And we all need the redemption that flows from the cross of Christ, the new life that comes. We all need the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Each of us is welcome in the church as we are, but we can't expect to stay as we are. Now, you may remember the story I had at the beginning about the contract killer pastor, which I thought was a great story. I love that story. What happened is that four times a year, the missionaries would kind of send out an invite and get these pastors from the different tribes to come down to a Bible school for a week, so four times a year for a week. And after a year of this Bible training, it suddenly began to dawn on them that maybe going out killing others wasn't really the Christian thing to do. And so Jesus, you know, and he was intentional because his culture, his worldview said that was okay. But by turning towards Jesus, by being intentional in his relationship with Jesus, his worldview was changed. He went from his worldview to a kingdom worldview. He realized that each one of us is loved and special and redeemed and wanted by God. And you can think that's a bit of an extreme example, and it is, because I hope no one has a day job here as a contract killer. But when I was asking about the story, and apparently the pushback to us is that when they look at us as Christians in the West, and they see that in our house we might have two saucepans, they just think that's outrageous. They wonder why we haven't given one away to someone in need. And the challenge today, I think, is to ask God into each area of our life. I'm not saying to give away every saucepan in your house, but in what way is God challenging you and me to go into a deeper relationship with him? How are we being challenged to be faithful to our calling, to reveal the love, the generous love of God? Now, I thought we could just finish by reading a prayer together. So if you'll just all stand, it sort of covers some of this. It's a prayer that Karl Barth has written. Okay, so, Lord our God, you know who we are, people with good and bad consciences, satisfied and dissatisfied, sure and unsure people, Christians out of convictions and Christians out of habit, believers, half-believers and unbelievers. You know where we come from our circle of relatives, friends and acquaintances, or from great loneliness, from lives of quiet leisure, or from all manner of embarrassment and distress, from ordered, tense or destroyed family relationships, from the inner circle or from the fringes of the Christian community. But now we all stand before you, in all our inequality, equal in this, that we are all in the wrong before you and among each other, that we all must die someday, that we would all be lost without your grace, but also in that your grace is promised to and turned toward all of us through your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We are here together in order to praise you by allowing you to speak to us day by day, minute by minute. We ask this might happen in the name of your Son, our Lord. Amen. And I would just ask that each one of you recognize that God loves you. Each one of you is on a pilgrimage. Each one of you is a different stage in your walk with Jesus. But be true to your calling. Face him, face away from the world, so that you can face back to the world. Amen.
Well, now that you're all sitting comfortably, you can stand again. And we'll all join together and sing, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise.